Exodus chapter 32, verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves, and they have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, and I will make you a great nation.' Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, 'Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of to give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. And Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides, on the one side and on the other they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, 'There is a noise of war in the camp.' But he said, 'Is it not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear?' So it was as soon as he came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire, ground it to powder, and he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, 'What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?' So Aaron said, 'Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil.'" Well, praise God for his word. A lot right there in that text, huh? Well, I'm sure all of us have heard the phrase that sometime prayer changes things. We've been taught this idea of prayer changes things from our early days in Sunday school, from our early days as being a Christian. You know, we pray in our homes, we pray at church, we have special prayer meetings, we pray at women's group, we pray at men's group, we pray all the things because we've heard the saying, and we hope that the saying is true, prayer changes things. We know every morning we wake up, we could spend all day praying, because the list is long, isn't it? The list is long. We just prayed this morning for those that are home because of COVID, not feeling well. Just even, you know, kind of a fear of coming out is gripping a lot of people these days. And so, you know, the prayer list is long that we could be praying for. We pray for people's physical needs, their deep emotional pain. We pray for broken relationships. We sympathize with people who are making major decisions in their lives. We pray for them. We pray for our family members and our friends who needs God's salvation. And so the question this morning that comes to us through this text is, can our prayers change any of those things? Does our prayer change any of those things? I know if you're like me, sometimes we wonder. Is our prayers having any kind of effect at all? Yet through it all, as good Christians, we stand up here and we declare prayer changes things. No. But do we really believe it? Do we actually honestly believe that prayer changes things? After all, can I, even as a pastor, actually change the mind of an omniscient, unchangeable God on anything? Well, the text before us this morning hopefully helps us answer some of those questions. And so let's get right at it. If you were here with us last week, you know that the people have come to the base of the mountain of God, and they've set up camp there. And Moses has gone up onto the mountain of God to be with the Lord. And he's going to spend 40 days and 40 nights up there with the Lord. And he's going to get the two tablets of stone. He's going to get some instruction on building and worship and use of the tabernacle. Well, while he's up there, as we see in the opening verses of chapter 32, because he's been delayed, the people get together and they become impatient. You know, what's become of Moses? We don't know what's become of Moses. And so they gather together against Aaron. And as we saw last week, that little phrase, gathered together, it's not a meeting where they're asking questions and chewing things over and trying to find solutions. No, they're coming against Aaron in a hostile and in a way that's in opposition to Aaron. And they're coming to him and they're saying to him there in verse 1, come and make us gods that shall go before us, for we don't know what's happened to Moses. So as we talked last week, Aaron kind of acquiesces to the demands of the people, and he asks for all of their gold earrings and jewelry and things like that, and he melts them down and he creates this molded calf. And he says at the end of verse 4, or the people say together, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And so when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Verse 6, then they rose early in the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat, to drink, and arose up and to play. In Psalm 106, the psalmist gives us a further insight as to what's happening here with this molded calf. The psalmist says, they made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a molten image. Thus they exchanged their glory for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wonders in the land of Ham, and awesome things by the Red Sea. And so hopefully we can kind of paint a picture of what's going on here at the base of the mountain while Moses is up on the mountain with the Lord. Incredibly, the children of Israel have quickly, as the psalmist says, forgot the God, their Savior. The God who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous things in the land of Ham, and awesome things by the Red Sea. Instead, they've grown impatient and they've put together this molded image of an ox that eats grass, the psalmist says. And there in verse 6, it says they're offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, and they're sitting down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. Later on in the chapters we read, as Moses and Joshua are coming down from the mountain, they hear the sound of singing. And so they're eating and drinking and they're singing. This phrase, rose up to play, in the Hebrew is an interesting phrase. The meaning of the phrase is not absolutely clear in the Hebrew, but on one hand, it kind of describes or could describe the general celebration that's going on with their eating and their drinking and their singing and their offering of sacrifices and all of that. And so it could mean or describe a general celebration that's going on. But on the other hand, some scholars believe that it could also have sexual overtones, and that they rose up to play. The same Hebrew word translated play here in Genesis 26:8 is translated caressing. Genesis 26:8 reads, and it came about when he had been there a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out through a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was caressing his wife, Rebekah. Same word. And so this little phrase, rose up to play, if you have the NIV, it says they got up to indulge in revelry. If you turn over or keep going in chapter 32, when you get down to verse 25, when Moses comes down from the mountain and he sees what's going on there, in verse 25 in the New King James, it says that he saw that the people were unrestrained. Unrestrained. Again, the NIV says they were running wild. The Christian Standard Bible says they were out of control. And the King James actually says that the people were naked. And so I think if we put all of this together, what's going on here seems more like an orgy than it does a celebration. Aaron, when Moses asked him what allowed him or what came over him that he would let the people do this, at the end of verse 22, Aaron says, "You know, the people are set on evil." And so if we put all of this together, I think that we can see that whatever is going on here is devoid of any truth. Any kind of worship that's going on here is self-generated. The people have gone off the rails. They're involved in unadulterated idol worship. And it may have even included sexual immorality. It just boggles my mind to think how the people, as the Lord says there in verse 8, have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. How can that happen? How can they turn aside so quickly? Later on in verse 9, the Lord calls them a stiff-necked people. Well, you know, has the Lord literally met your every need? Literally met your every need. Here you are this morning, in good standing, healthy. Roof over your head, cars to drive. All of those things, He's met every one of your need. And how quickly do we turn aside from the Lord? In the way that He has commanded us. And we go off the rails. I've done it more times than I wish to remember. And so as we picture this thing that is going on, this celebration of sorts that's going on here at the base of the mountain, it would be wise for us to be concerned about just how our Christian life, while we're living at the base of the mountain, is being viewed from the top of the mountain. How is your life living at the base of the mountain being viewed from heaven? You see, because we know that there's no place we can go that God's not watching us. This is another example of it. In verse 9, he says to Moses, "I've seen this people." He's watching them. He knows exactly what's going on. And he knows exactly what's going on right here in your life this morning, doesn't he? Yes, he does. You see, the people Israel should have been concerned about what the Lord was seeing when he's looking down upon them from the top of the mountain. And that should be our chief concern as well. You know, we can come in here and we can do all kinds of things that we think are pleasing God. The people were offering burnt offerings and peace offerings and all of this. And they probably thought the Lord was well pleased with them. But he was not. And so you may think the Lord's well pleased with you. And we need to examine our hearts, because he might not be. Proverbs 15:3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." The eyes of the Lord are in every place. Every place. That proverb right there is pretty startling. David writes rhetorically in Psalm 139, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? It's rhetorical. We can't go anywhere. We can't flee from the Lord anywhere. We can't be out of his presence in any place. And you see, David's words can kind of cut both ways. If our life is pleasing and acceptable to the Lord, then we enthusiastically welcome the presence of the Lord in our lives. Because our life is pleasing and acceptable to him. But you see, if our life is not pleasing and acceptable to the Lord, then we're not so enthusiastic to have him in our presence. But David knows that there's no place that he can go from the presence of the Lord. And there's no place that we can go from the presence of the Lord. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, Proverbs says, keeping watch on the evil and the good. His eyes are watching this morning. His eyes are going to be watching you at home tonight. His eyes are going to be watching you in your workplace tomorrow. Keeping watch on the evil and the good. I think sometimes, you know, we're home and we're all by ourselves. We're in our office or we're doing something and we think we're all alone. You know? But we're not. We may be alone from our children, our spouse. We may be alone from the outside world. But we're not alone from the Lord. And that's the most crucial person that we want to have in our presence. And so this text just reminds us of that. The Lord is watching down from the mountain and he's seeing what's going on. And so we need to stop and think for a moment that when we come into this place on a Sunday morning, are we just running through some kind of religious experience where our mind and heart are far from God and we're just honoring him with our lips? If we're coming into church and we're doing that kind of stuff, then it's devoid of any truth. It's just self-generated religion. We need to ask ourselves, if we're coming into the presence of the Lord truly with all of our heart, mind, and soul. You see, if we're not, we're just kind of worshiping ourselves. It's just another form of idol worship. We're just saying, look at me, Lord. But it's devoid of any truth if we're just going through the motions. Our God is a jealous God. He wants us to have no other gods before him. As I mentioned earlier there in chapter 32, verse 9, it says, the Lord says, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. This little phrase, stiff-necked people, it comes from a Hebrew idiom. The Hebrew farmers knew that their oxen, when they put their yoke on their oxen, that the power of the oxen came in their necks, where the yoke settled on their necks. And so a stiff-necked oxen was one who was resisting the yoke. And so a stiff-necked people is one who is resisting the Lord, resisting the commands that he has given them, resisting and even breaking the covenant that they've ratified with the Lord. Stiff-necked people. And so as a result there in verse 10, the Lord says his wrath is burning hot against them. I can imagine so. And he says, I may consume them. I may consume the whole nation. And then in an amazing turn of events, or an amazing phrase there at the end of verse 10, the Lord says to Moses, I will make you a great nation. You see, it's almost as if the Lord is ready to wipe out the children of Israel. And so he now says to Moses, I'll make you a great nation. And it's interesting because the same phrase is used when the Lord first made the covenant with Abraham. The same kind of wording. In Genesis 12, 1 and 2, the Lord said to Abraham, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation," he says. "I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing." And so now it's like the Lord's going to wipe out the nation of Israel, and he's going to start over with Moses. And can you imagine the temptation of Moses there on the mountain to become the second Abraham? To have the nation now, to have him now be the patriarch of a new nation? How enticing that must have been for Moses. But here we see the greatness of Moses. Because he didn't fall into the temptation. He wasn't consumed by the enticement of what the Lord was offering at this point. And it's the point of the good shepherd to fight for his flock. And that's exactly what Moses does there. In verse 11 it says, "Then Moses pleaded with the Lord." Moses wasn't interested in his own promotion. He was interested in the nation of Israel. And as their shepherd, he pleaded with the Lord that he might change what he was going to do. He became the people's great intercessor. And he pleaded with the Lord his God, it says there, in verse 11. He didn't just shrug his shoulders and say, "Well, whatever the will of God is the will of God. It'll all be done." No, he pleaded. He pleaded with the Lord his God. Again, the psalmist, looking upon this time, he writes this about this event. The psalmist says that God had said he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he destroy him. So do you get those words there? This is what an intercessor does. He stands in the breach. He stands in the gap. And he makes a case for a people or a person to God. He stands in the breach, and that's exactly what Moses is doing here. When he pleads with the Lord his God, he's standing in the gap. And my friends, anytime we enter into intercessory prayer, that's what we're doing. We're standing in the gap. We're pleading the case of others to God. And in verses 11, 12, and 13, Moses offers three things in his pleading before the Lord. And I want you to notice that all of these three things are directed towards God and his character and his will. Not once does Moses try to downplay what's going on at the base of the mountain. He does not try to excuse the people. He doesn't even really mention the people and their sin here. But he's pleading to the Lord his God because he knows the will of God and he knows the character of God. And that's how we should have in the forefront of our minds when we're into intercessory prayer, is we're pleading to God's character and his name and his work, that his name might be glorified. And this is the direction that Moses does. Let's just look at them quickly. First of all, in verse 11, he pleads with God not to destroy the children of Israel because he reminds the Lord that they are your people. You are the one that brought them out of the land with your mighty works and mighty power. And so Moses is basically pleading to the Lord, and he's saying to him, if you destroy them now, you're destroying all of this wondrous work that you've done. And so Moses is pleading to the work of God, and he's saying, don't wipe out what you've already done. This is your people. This is your work. Don't destroy it now. And then secondly, in verse 12, Moses pleads with God not to destroy the children of Israel because it would give the Egyptians an opportunity to gloat. And if he gives the Egyptians the opportunity to gloat, then it would destroy his name. So don't destroy your children, Lord, because in doing so, you're going to destroy your name before the nations and before the Egyptians. And then thirdly, in verse 13, Moses pleads with God not to destroy the children of Israel because he had made a promise to their forefathers to give them the land of Canaan as an inheritance. And so to destroy the children of Israel now would be to destroy his word. You've promised this, Lord. You can't destroy them. To do that, you're going to break your word. I'm sure Moses was filled with compassion for the people, but you see, his chief concern was upholding the glory of God. Moses prays the way he prays, not because he knows about his people, but because he knows about his God. Amen. He knows about his work and about his name and about his word. And so his whole thought is the character, upholding the character and glory of God. In the book of Deuteronomy, when Moses recounts his situation to the next generation of Israelites, Moses gives us more details of what happens here. And if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 9, what happens is Moses offers this first prayer here, as he describes in Exodus chapter 32. But then he comes down from the mountain, and he has the tablets of stone, and he tosses the tablets of stone down, and he breaks them up, and he takes care of the molded calf and all of that. But then it says that Moses went into a second time of prayer. And listen to this. Moses says, I fell down before the Lord as at the first, 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all your sin which you committed in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with which the Lord was angry with you to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me. The Lord listened to me at that time also. And the Lord was very angry with Aaron and would have destroyed him. So I prayed for Aaron also at the same time. Intercessory prayer was such that Moses went 40 days and 40 nights fasting and praying and pleading for the people before the Lord his God and pleading for Aaron. And it says the Lord listened to him. Without these intense prayers of Moses, the people of Israel would have been destroyed. And therefore, we can conclude that prayer does make a difference. Amen. It does make a difference. Going back to Exodus chapter 32, verse 14, the result of all of this, it says, so the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. In many ways, this verse is very comforting, but it's also very troubling. The King James says the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. The New Living Translation says, so the Lord changed his mind. So we must ask the question, can prayer change the mind of God? Well, I'm going to give you the answer to that right up front. The answer is no. Prayer can't change the mind of God. In order for God to change his mind, It would logically imply that his original way of thinking was faulty or lacking. And that through our prayers, he sees the error in his thinking and therefore changes his mind. He thought A, but through our prayers realizes B is better, so he changes his mind. Well, does that sound like God? Does that sound like God who knows all things, sees all things, declares the end from the beginning? Of course not. Would you want a God who changes his mind? That would be a very dangerous thing. Would you want a God who's capable of faulty thinking? And isn't it faulty thinking for us as creatures to think somehow we might know better than God? And therefore all we got to do is pray and change his mind? The one who created us? It makes no sense. Therefore, prayer does not change the mind of God. But what we can see in this passage is prayer can change circumstances. God ended up punishing the children of Israel. You can read it later on in chapter 32 if you'd like to do that later. He ended up punishing them, but he didn't destroy them. You see, that was the original declaration of God. He ended up punishing them, but the circumstances changed. And the circumstances changed because Moses pleaded with the Lord. And he asked the Lord to uphold his works and his name and his word. And the Lord did so. And so we can't change the mind of God, but our prayers certainly can change our circumstances, and they can change the circumstances of those who we're praying for. You see, the word relented here in verse 14 doesn't always mean to change one's mind. It can also mean to be moved with pity or to have compassion on others. And so Moses pleading with the Lord here, it moved the Lord to have compassion for his people. And therefore he didn't totally consume them. Moses' prayer didn't change God's mind, but it did change Israel's circumstances. And that's what prayer can do. Our prayers can do as well. James writes in James 5:16, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man, what? Availeth much. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Prayer does just change things. Well, we shouldn't kid ourselves. It's the effective, fervent prayer of a believer that avails much. This phrase, effective, fervent prayer, in the Greek doesn't mean that we must somehow pray harder or more intense, or that we must be like Jesus and pray until we're sweating blood. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about persevering in prayer continually and praying in such a way as that we're praying in harmony with the will of God. You see, the only effective prayer that we have is a prayer that's in harmony with the will of God. And that's why James says the effective fervent prayer. And so we need to be persevering and continually praying, but we need to be praying in the will of God. And when we're doing that, it's going to avail much. And so I think part of our problem is that we never see our prayers moving mountains, because we're just kind of throwing them out there. We're asking for something for someone or for a situation, but we're not really considering what the will of God is in the whole thing. And so it becomes very ineffective. And so we pray once or twice and we leave it for a while, and then we come back to it maybe, you know, a week or so later, and there's no fervency in it. You see, and we see that in Moses, don't we? Moses says that I prayed 40 days and 40 nights for you without eating and without drinking. And we can see from the verses that we looked at in chapter 32 that he was praying in the will of the Lord. And so his prayers availed much. John writes in his first letter that if we pray for anything in accordance with God's will, we can be confident that we will have what we've asked of him. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. If we want to be like Elijah and stop it raining for 3.5 years, I think we've got to rethink how we're praying. And I'm right there with you. It's hard to pray. It's hard to get into that state of prayer. And I think it's so important for us. And that's why the devil attacks us right in the middle of prayer, right? We're right in the middle of prayer and all of a sudden we're thinking about something else. And we're thinking, where did that come from? The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And we can see that directly taking place here in Moses' life at this point in the life of the children of Israel. Well, I'll leave that with you to pray and to ponder with the Lord on your own. Your prayer life is your prayer life. But in the time that we have left this morning, I want to remind us that in many instances, Moses is a foreshadowing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this theme of intercessor is one of those instances. Let me take you to, you can leave Exodus, and let me take you to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah's prophecy of the coming Messiah, the Savior of the world. And we know, because we're standing on this side, that this whole chapter is about Jesus. He is the Savior. But this is what Isaiah wrote hundreds of years before the birth of Christ. And this is God speaking, but Isaiah says, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." In the opening part of that verse, we can see that the Lord promises his Messiah to come, his Savior, the victor's spoils. "I will divide with him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." So the Lord is promising his Messiah the victor's honors, the victor's spoils. Why? It says, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, because he bore the sin of many. This is clearly a picture of the cross and Jesus' intercessory, substitutionary work on the cross in our behalf. And notice there, the prophet Isaiah writes, "He poured out his soul. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many." It's very emphatic. This one will be the Savior. He was the one who pour out his soul to death. And again, we know it's Jesus and Jesus alone who interceded on our behalf on the cross. Peter's word says in 1 Peter 2:24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree." He himself. "That we might die to the sin and live to righteousness, by his wounds you have been healed." And so on the cross, Jesus stood in the breach before God, just as Moses stood in the breach before God for Israel. Jesus stood in the breach on the cross between us and God, providing intercession for us. He poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore our sin on the cross. As the prophet Isaiah predicted hundreds of years before, we know that though Jesus was innocent of any crime, his enemies would treat him as a transgressor, a criminal, and crucify him as a criminal. And it's interesting, on the last night of his life, in Luke chapter 22, Jesus applies Isaiah 53:12 to himself. He's saying to them, I am the Messiah, predicted or foretold in Isaiah's prophecy. This is what he says to his disciples on the last night of his life. He says, for I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And then he goes on to quote Isaiah 53:12, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Why would Jesus tell his disciples that on the last night of his life? Well, he knows that his disciples are going to have a hard time understanding why the Jewish authorities in just a few hours are going to arrest him as a criminal. And so he's preparing them for that, because they're going to have a hard time with it. And he's saying, hey, this has to happen in order for the prophecy of Isaiah to be fulfilled, that I've got to be considered as a transgressor, as a criminal, even though I'm not. But that's not all. In the last proclamation of that verse, it says, and the Messiah will, or makes intercession for the transgressors. Here in the Hebrew, the word intercession is written in the imperfect tense, which implies it's the Savior's continuing intercession in our lives. In other words, it's talking about, okay, the intercession, that the first part of that verse is talking about the intercession where he dies on the cross for us. But now it's looking forward. It's into the present tense where it says he's still making intercession for us. That's what the word makes suggests. It's present tense. He's making intercession for us even now, for us as transgressors. And so not only did he intercede for us on the cross, he is now interceding for us on a daily basis. I read for you earlier from Romans chapter 8, verse 34, and this is what it says. Who then will condemn us? No one, for Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us. He is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. The same word that was used for Moses, pleading for us. In some of the other translations, it says making intercession for us, interceding for us. And so in Romans 8:34, we see both sides of that office of intercession. He died for us, and now he's pleading for us. The Apostle John encourages us by writing, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have, present tense, meaning continually, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, the righteous. You see, only believers can claim that. Only those who the Lord has interceded for on the cross can now claim that we have an advocate seating at the right hand of God right now, today, pleading our case before the Father. We have an advocate. What better blessing is there than that? Well, I don't need an advocate. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. We need an advocate every day. And you see, if Moses hadn't interceded for Israel, they would have experienced God's wrath. And we need to understand that if we don't have an advocate pleading our case before the Lord right now, we're subject to his wrath. Because he's looking down from the mountain and he's seeing what's going on in our lives. That is scary to me. But such a blessing that I know. All I have to do is confess my sin and turn to Jesus, and he's going to plead my case to the Father. And his wrath is going to be diverted from me. I don't know if we fully understand how good God is to us. That he just doesn't leave us to our own revelry. He doesn't leave us just to, he's given us an answer to when we go off the rails. We have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. I hope we can maybe go away from here and think about this and just ponder on it a little bit, because I think if we do and if we really grasp what the Word was saying to us, every morning when we get up and we get out of bed, the first thing we should say is, hallelujah, I have an advocate today. Because I know I'm going to need him at some point. Prayer changes things because we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. It's not a license to sin because we have an advocate. John writes that he hopes that we may not sin. His desire for us, God's desire for us, is that we grow more holy every day. But he understands that at some point during the day we're probably going to sin. And he wants us to know when we do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus at the right hand of God, pleading for us. Can you say hallelujah to that? Amen. Hallelujah. Glory to God in the highest. Father, thank you for our time this morning. Thank you for your great love for us. And Father, I just pray that we might think about how we are living at the base of your mountain. That we might have the concern about what you see when you look down upon us. I pray that our life might be pleasing and acceptable to you. But dear Lord, we give you praise that when it's not, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, who will plead our case for us. Glory, hallelujah. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. All right, let's.